Well, as all of us know, maybe from day to day, but for sure from week to week, we all go through trials of one sort or another. Various trials is how God puts it. And we're supposed to be rejoicing in those trials too, which is oftentimes very difficult too. Trials, tribulations, sometimes they are tribulations, hit every single individual. In the world, you have trials. Jesus Christ said, in the world we would have trials, and we know that there are scriptures that says that without going through tribulation, we won't be in the kingdom of God. And trials are there to test us, and also trials are to remind us, as per the sermonette, when you start thinking, and I'm glad that that was brought to the attention, the LGBTQ media drive, it's almost like this stuff is being shoved down our throat. But it is Satan the devil, for sure, and people grow up in a society and they just take in just the culture and the way and the standard, the morality of the society. Just can't help but. And we feel very badly for those who have not been called yet, but we rejoice that there is a second resurrection and that all people will have an opportunity to be in the kingdom of God. As was stated, we don't hate these people, and they don't know they're doing bad things. They just have no idea. When you're deceived, you don't know you're deceived. But we have trials even though we know the truth. And God is using those trials to help us grow in character, in godly character, so that we can exercise, I think is the term that is used in Hebrews, we can exercise the Spirit of God to do what is right. But we know at the same time when we read about trials, when we experience the trials, we know that God is there to help us. I gave a sermon a couple weeks ago, and I think here, sermons sometimes change from church to church, but I believe I use Hebrews 4 at the one end of one of my sermons, showing that God is, through Jesus Christ the High Priest, there to help us. I didn't spend a lot of time on it, so I'll start with that scripture today in Hebrews 4, verse 14. We know that not only this scripture is telling us that God is always there to help us, that He's never going to forsake us, but also we see that the Bible is replete with stories where God is helping us at all times, whether it's fiery trials, the lion's den, Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and what they had to go through with being thrown in a fire. We realize that at all times, God will help us. And sometimes He'll let us die because this life is not to be lived forever. We realize that. We are here so that we can be in the kingdom of God. This is our main preparation. Our main goal is to be in the kingdom. And one of those tests also is the way we look at the world and how we do not condemn the world, of course, but we look at ourselves and have that desire to have that same love towards all mankind that God has. But here it says in Hebrews 4, verse 14, and remember, this is the book. This is the book that has Hebrews 11, and it tells the experiences of those Christians who even were cut in two, sawed asunder. If there's any two words that really get to me, it's the word, two words, sawed asunder. And when you think that God actually has allowed people to go through that, the guillotine, I would think, if it's accurate, would be much better. But why get into that at all? It's just the French were big into that. Is it July 14th? Was that Bastille Day? Storming of the Bastille? I think so. So that was just celebrated in France a few days ago, 10 days after July 4th, so you can remember it. And I say that because that was their main means of getting rid of their enemies. In one week, the one who was cutting the heads off was the one whose head was being cut off. It turned around very fast. But I say these things because in Hebrews 11, Christians go through major trials, but God is helping us to be in the kingdom. God is interested in character first and foremost. So he says, seeing that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Our confession that we are Christians, that we are believers in Jesus Christ, that we believe in the character that God wants. And then it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. In other words, God looks down, he sees that we're mere mortals, and he does sympathize with us. And we realize, too, and we remember that Jesus Christ was there watching over Jerusalem, and he wept. The shortest scripture in the New Testament is, I believe, Christ wept. So that's what we do. We sympathize with the world, but also we have Jesus Christ sympathizing now with us because he understands that we of ourselves are weak and we can do nothing of ourselves. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In other words, when you're tempted, right? You're tempted, you are pulled to do something that is wrong. You feel that pull. And Jesus Christ felt the pull to think something wrong or do something wrong. And we have those feelings too. Sadly, we follow through with some of our temptations, recognize what we did, pull ourselves up or ask God to pull us up, better yet, and then we keep on going. Remember, a righteous man falls many times, but gets back up and keeps going. That's a scripture, by the way. A righteous man falls many times, but gets back up and keeps going. If you're running a marathon, if you stay down on the ground, you're never going to go to the finish line. And God always wants us to get back up. He'll give us strength to go to the finish line. So he was tempted as we are, yet without sin, but he was tempted. So he knows the draw. He knows the pull. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of mercy that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need for our, what? Weaknesses. Because we have weaknesses. So we are receiving, and the word grace, I connect grace with God's Spirit. First and foremost, God's favor. You know, at all times, there are many favors, but it all comes back to the Spirit that God has given us, that he planned to give us, that he wants to give us, that from creation he determined to give us. We know that. Now, when I read scriptures like this, and I have trials, my wife has no trials. She lives with me. She has trials. No, we all have trials. Every single one of us goes through the same trials. Every single one of us. Not one of us can say that I, meaning you, have more trials than anybody else. Everybody goes through the same trials, the same pulls. Every Christian must go through the being tempted concerning the letter of the laws, Ten Commandments, and the spirit of the law. Every Christian is tempted on every commandment in every form. And I don't mean every form of the perverseness. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying in the spirit of the law and in the letter of the law. Those are the two forms that I'm mentioning. Everybody goes through those trials. And so in 50 years of counseling in the ministry, there's rarely something new that comes out. Once in a while there is. Once in a while there's something new. But when it comes to trials of human beings, I don't hear any more. You know, after being in the ministry 2-3 years, it's and especially if you have a large congregation, you're gonna hear everything basically. If you're in New York City, you're gonna hear a lot and the different trials that people go through. Normally it's not perverseness, unless people have come out of a perverse background, then there's trials even that way, temptations that way that they're coming out of. But it's all common, basically, to all of us. We all have to remember that. God is not picking on us, in other words. So God is there to help us. Probably the reason for the most popular ministry in the United States that you're able to see on your TV set, I'm sure, because I can get it on my antenna TV set, but it's his encouraging stories makes him popular. And these are stories about God's loving kindness and God's mercy and God's forgiveness. And this is why people are drawn to him. And you see on TV thousands of people watching. 10,000-15,000 people. And I'm surprised to hear the number of mega churches, but probably you are not hearing both sides of the blessings that God gives us. So you have, and by the way, I really like to hear those. I think some of those stories you can sit and listen to. They're encouraging to me when I hear the story. They really are. But you don't hear the other side of it, although I did hear this one minister who's preaching to 15,000 people. This is a number of years ago. And he said, now, I want to tell you that we shouldn't be eating pork. And he gets this feedback from the audience. And this guy is a typical Protestant minister. And it's like, ooh, this moan that comes out of the audience. And he says, I know that you don't like it, but it's actually not good for you. Another guy said, well, it's not a sin. This is another preacher said, it's not a sin, but you're going to get to heaven a lot faster if you do eat it. In other words, it's going to kill you faster. So that was his take on it. But this one fellow that all of us know, I'm not advertising his name today, but he's very encouraging. He is. But I want to give you 4 points of, before I get into scriptures on God helping us, of what we're obligated. And the reason I'm doing this is because we may not feel like God is helping us. Okay. So we have to look at, first of all, why God may not be helping us. It's like, God, where are you? Sometimes we just need to be patient, of course. But other times we have to look at 4 points, or it could be 5 or 6. But one is, are we asking God for help? Or we should never take for granted that God is going to just help us if we don't ask. So many scriptures, there's Matthew 7 where it says, you know, ask and seek, you know, knock, and you will find. But the one I'm going to is James chapter 4. But we have to ask. We can't keep from praying every day. The word pray does mean ask, doesn't it? So James 4 says, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war. This is what you're wanting something now. Then it says, yet you do not have because you do not ask. God does expect us to ask in detail for what we need. We really need to be like little kids, you know, of such is the kingdom of heaven. If you're around your grandkids, if they're young enough, when they're praying, man, they're thinking, and sometimes they're looking around at the table, sometimes they're looking at the food, and they thank God for maybe not the Brussels sprouts if they don't like it, but they're thanking God for the peas, and thank you, God, for the beans, and thank you for the bread, and they'll, you know, be looking around the table. They get in detail thanking God. And our kids, I think I told you this, we prayed with them once a week for sure, usually on Friday night. And when they were smaller, we would go in and pray with them more so. But even all the way up to the time they graduated from high school, we prayed as a family on Friday night. When they were little, they prayed for about 30 seconds, 2 minutes, and we would time it. And I tell Marion, that's the longest we can pray. If they pray 2 minutes, we pray 2 minutes. It almost got later on, though, where they were waxing so eloquent as teenagers, we just didn't pray as long as they did. You know, it was like, this is getting awfully long session here. And that doesn't keep them in the church, by the way. We have one child in the church and one child not in the church, but still it's proper and right to do. But the whole thing is, they asked in detail. Children, teenagers will ask in detail. And it's something that we as adults should be doing. Ask and you shall receive. So yet you do not have, verse 2, because you do not ask. We must be asking. And we must be asking in detail. In the Old Testament, incense was a symbol of prayer going up to God. And incense is really small. Small stuff when you burn it. We have to do that. And it says in verse 3, then you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasure. So we always want to say, Father, not my will, but yours be done. So ask is very important. Are we asking? We want help from God, but are we always asking? The second point that I have is, are we working with what God has already has given us? There's a scripture here in Luke 19. And I won't read the whole topic because I don't want to spend undue time on this first section. But in Luke 19, starting out in verse 11, you can read the story. So you have talents that are given out to different men. One comes back and he's gained 10 more talents or minas. In this case, it's minas that is mentioned. Another comes back with 5 minas from what he's been given. And the last guy comes back with nothing. He said in verse 20, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept, and I put it away in a handkerchief, for I feared because you're an austere man, you collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. So now what are we doing with God, with what God has given us? Because if he gives us things and we don't use them, is he going to give us more when we ask? We shouldn't expect it. God's given us knowledge. He's given us devices. He's given us the ability to think. He gives us resources, and we have to use our resources. I was talking to someone the other day, and there's this Bitcoin, I think it is, that was worth $10,000, was it, for one Bitcoin here a couple weeks ago. And one guy said, I could have bought 50 of those here a few years ago, and I didn't. And he said, now he said, because I only bought one or whatever, or a tenth of one. I think he's got 0.0002 worth of Bitcoin. So not worth very much. But people look back and they say, man, I really missed out. I should have done dot, dot, dot. Well, God says, spread your bread on many waters. Spread your bread on many waters. And also, I've heard the statement, there's a deal a day. There's a deal a day. All you have to do is go looking for it. Now, we're not into just making money, but if you work hard, you're going to come up with something. And you're going to lose some and you're going to gain some. You just are. But you have to be working and doing something. If we just take what we have and put it in a napkin, we're going to come up with nothing, right? So at least we work. But the attitude this guy had, notice here, verse 22, God said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. And basically, I have a note here that says, or since you thought that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Okay, then why didn't you at least draw some interest from it? If you really thought that I'm that way, you can go back to Psalm 18. I don't have the time to go back there. But in verse 25 and 26, God says, to the pure, I'm looked upon as pure. To the perverse, I'm looked upon as perverse. And you can go to different, or contrary, I think, is what is one version in the Amplified. In other words, if we are looking at God as austere and tough, then we're going to fear him and we're going to do things that we shouldn't do. If we look to God as merciful and full of loving kindness and we're that way, then God is going to be, you know, someone that we want to work for. But if we go into the kingdom thinking, he's austere God, he's a tough God, he's this horrible God, this wrathful God, man, I'm sure glad Christ came along and, you know, kind of showed his Father how really we should act. You know, the attitude of God of the Old Testament in the world and the Jesus Christ of the New. So we have to work. We have to work and work for a loving God. Number three, seek first the kingdom. Seek the kingdom. Are we seeking the kingdom? Because the way God blesses us and helps us is by addition. If we're not seeking the kingdom, and that's a main scripture, Matthew 6:33, then why is God going to give us what we ask? Why is he going to help us if we're not seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness first? The answer is, he won't. He won't. We have to get our ducks in order. Is that the term? And number four, do we comfort others? If we want to be comforted when we need help, are we comforting others? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Notice what we read here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. We might say, well, God is not comforting me. But notice what he goes on to say. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So if God comforts us first time around and he gives us help, but we don't give comfort, when God has already given us comfort, is he going to give comfort to us again? No, we have to be giving comfort, and God will then console us. God looks down and he sees our mind, he sees our heart, and if we are hardened, tough-minded, then he kind of draws back from us. He strays from us. He's not close to us. He doesn't want to be around us. But if we're tender and kind and loving, then when we're in trouble, he's going to be tender and kind and loving to us. And tender and kind and loving, you know, is for everybody. It has to fit everybody. Let's go then to how God helps us. And I'm not going to turn to all these scriptures because I have 25 minutes to go. And I'm going to get out my watch here, and hopefully it means something here. So the point one in all of this is we have to do our part if we expect God to be loving and kind to us. We have to do our part. So now, how does God help us? Well, in Romans 8, 26 through 28, Romans chapter 8, 26 through 28, God gets into our prayer life, I guess we could say. Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. So now we had read in Hebrews 4 that God will, through Christ, help our weaknesses. Come to the throne of God, come to where Jesus Christ is, and he will help us. And that's a promise. So here it says, God's Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. And by the way, Romans 8 is the Holy Spirit chapter. Romans 8 is the Holy Spirit chapter. Helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Have you ever found that you want, you know what you want, you know what you need, kind of, but you can't put it in words. Just like, and the question is, does God listen according to language? Is God as picky as we are when it comes to communication? Because sometimes when we communicate with each other, if we don't say it exactly right, it's like, Well, you know, you didn't say quite that. You said this. Instead of listening to people and trying to get the intent of what somebody is saying. You know, we as human beings can be very picky, and it's like everything has to line up just right, and then you come back and you say, well, that's not exactly what I meant. And it's up to the listener quite often. If we get to know someone long enough, as a husband and wife, for example, we should be listening and not cutting each other off too quickly, but listen long enough because we want to get the intent of what the person is saying. So is God listening to language and words, or is he listening to the intent, what your spirit is going through, you know, what you need help with? What if you speak Chinese? Is he able to determine your attitude? What if you speak Zambian? Is that a language? Is that what they call it? I'm sure not. But it doesn't matter the language. God knows what you are trying, what you want, what you're trying to say. God knows. We don't have to get it just right. And by the way, saying that, when it comes to anointing, if you're anointed and you are not sure, maybe you haven't gone to the doctor, you haven't got it checked out, but you know something's bothering you and you know it's in your big toe, but you're not sure what's in your big toe. Then you go to the doctor, but you're anointed for it, but then you go to the doctor and you find out that specifically it is this, you know, this is the problem with your big toe. Now you come back and say, I know now what the problem is, can I be anointed for, I'm exaggerating here, but can I be anointed for specifically this? And basically we have to remember God knows what it is before we're ever anointed the first time. So we don't have to be anointed, because now we know what it is. God already knew what it was, and when I anoint people, I anoint, and I think all ministers do, whether we say this or not, we're anointing for whatever that problem is. God knows what it is. He's going to heal us. Now, I'm not saying we don't need to be anointed again. The example in the Bible, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians, is Paul sought God three different times for a problem through which he was going. So we can be anointed more than once. Definitely, we can do that, if he was talking about anointing. But he sought out three times, remember. But what this is saying is God knows what we need. God really knows what we need, and we don't have to get it just right. We don't. He will fulfill and help our needs. He intercedes on our behalf. And he intercedes in so many different ways. Paul wrote Timothy, and he said that he suffered persecution, he suffered affliction, he suffered long time with, he called it long suffering, and he said that he was delivered out of them all. So it doesn't matter what we go through, we know that God will deliver us from any problem, any trial through which we're going. But we have to ask, we have to get on our knees, we have to be doing our part, we have to repent of sin. There's many other factors here. We do have to do our part, but God is going to help us. There's a book that many of you may have been familiar with years and years ago. It is A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And I might mention from the start here, when I go through this, the shepherd is Jesus Christ. Okay, this fellow is a shepherd. I don't think he's a typical shepherd that I knew about. My dad was a blacksmith, and he had shepherds coming in from the hills in Montana, and these guys were really scrungy guys. They had black beards, and so these beards, they're just like really rough guys. We had a dog named Stubby, and I think Dad traded out some work for them shearing Stubby, our dog. And Stubby looked like a brand new pup every year when those sheep herders got a hold of him. So Dad was doing work for him. But this guy here, I think he seemed to be a little bit better kept, maybe, guy. I didn't see a picture of him, but I would suspect maybe he was. Maybe not. Maybe he came out of the hills, and these were kind of like chuck wagons that they were in. And I remember some of the green ones in the hills. I don't know if that was the color in every state, but in Montana they seemed to be green up there in the hills. And they stayed up there with the sheep all night long. They were in the fields. They were out there day after day with the sheep. But anyway, Psalm 23 is only five verses, but it's probably the most memorized psalm in the Bible. Psalm 23. How many of you had to memorize this psalm sometime in the past? Yep. Yeah, when I was being confirmed as a Lutheran, I had to memorize Psalm 23. In the long form of the Ten Commandments and then a few other things. The Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed. How many of you memorized the Apostles' Creed? If you were in the Catholic Church, Lutheran Church, you would have. But Psalm 23 is a psalm that we think Jesus Christ himself spoke when he was dying on the stake. And again, it's only five verses long. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Now, David would have been the one who was actually saying this, and he was thinking of Jesus Christ. My Lord said to his Lord, remember Psalm 110. So the Lord of Jesus of David was Jesus Christ. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And that's in prophetically for sure it was. Now, what David knew and understood totally, and I think he knew an awfully lot. But from our point of view and reading that, we're looking at Jesus Christ as our Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. You are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And again, it's a simple psalm to remember. I've seen some YouTubes that are even better than the ones that we were just reminded of, and we have to be reminded of both. But there's this little girl who's going through Psalm 23, and she's wanting to get to the end very fast, and she's coming to surely. And it's like, no, no, yea though I walk through, and then surely, no. And she has to, this verse, that is really cute, what the little girl was doing. But when we look at this, we see some basics, and I'm not going to take the time to go through them all, but it does show us what God is doing for us, how he helps us, what he does as our chief shepherd. And we know in the Bible the chief shepherd is Jesus Christ. And from this point of view, I thought it would be good to just point out a few things. On page 19 and 20, he points out why, as a shepherd, he would do so much for his sheep. He said, and I think this guy was probably 50 years old when he wrote this book. And again, the author is Philip Keller. He says, I recall quite clearly how in my first venture with sheep, the question of paying a price for my ewes, that's E-W-E-S for those of us who may not be familiar with sheep, little guys, was so terribly important. They belonged to me only by virtue of the fact that I paid hard cash for them. It was money earned by the blood and sweat and tears drawn from my own body during the desperate grinding years of the Depression. This is why I say he must have been 50 years old based on going through the Depression, which basically started in about 1933 with the stock market crash. I think he was probably thinking of that Depression. So he would have been today. He probably would. I'm sure he's died by now. When I bought that first small flock, I was buying them literally with my own body, which had been laid down with this day in mind. So you can see what he's referring to. He's referring to what Jesus Christ did in buying us. We are bought with a price. And so when you think that here we are bought with a price, what is Jesus Christ's attitude towards us? Is he going to pay attention to us? Is he going to care for us? When you buy a car, and this is different than sheep, But when you buy a car, man, you spend hours and hours and hours with it if you're a teenager. I remember my buddies, and they would get a car, and they would be working on that thing and doing all types of things with it. You know, just I bought a moped myself. My buddies had cars. I would let them pay for their gas, and I had a moped that got 100 miles per gallon. Didn't go more than 45 miles an hour, but good enough to get me around town. But I know what it's like to buy something, to have something brand new. We've had some brand new cars back years ago, and you really take care of those cars. At first, you wash them all the time, you vacuum them out, you're very careful about spilling anything in that car, right? When you got that new car. Until you get kids. But here's buying now sheep that are different than, you know, something physical. And there is, there's something about sheep that, takes special care. This guy says sheep do not just take care of themselves as some might suppose. They require more than any class of livestock, endless attention and meticulous care. It's no accident that God has chosen to call us sheep. The behavior of sheep and human beings is similar in many ways, as will be seen in further chapters. Our mass mind or mob instincts are fears, timidity, stubbornness, stupidity, and our perverse habits are all parallels of profound importance. Yet despite these adverse characteristics, Christ chooses us, and we might take exception to that word, but God does call us, but then Christ chooses us. You know, have I not chosen you? And one of you is a demon, for example. And also there's other scriptures which show that even though God is the one who calls us to be disciples of Christ, we're still chosen. He buys us, so he chooses us, buys us, calls us by name, makes us his own, and calls us friends, remember, and delights in caring for us. So here we have a high priest now in the heavens who said, come to me and I will help you. I will help you. And we can depend on that. We're not strays. We're not bugs, cats. Cats, we might be cats. We're not ants. I like cats and I like dogs. We care for them. But we're not, spiders and crickets to God. We are. Even mules can be cared for. I know Mr. Mongler does not want to get rid of his mules to just anybody because they'll send them to the butcher, to the dog market, I guess, basically, is what it would be. So we care for animals in a certain way, don't we? Well, we're cared for much more than animals or sheep. But the analogies here are sheep. So God does buy us, Christ chooses us, but we are bought with a price by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Is he going to pay attention to us? And the answer is, yeah. Yeah, we don't have to feel like he doesn't want to listen to us when we go and pray to him. He wants to listen to us. He wants to hear us, and he feels a lot of compassion towards us. The two words mostly are mercy and loving kindness. What we lack so much. In the psalm itself, and I'll pick on three here examples. One is, I shall not want. I shall not want. God is always going to give us what he wants us to have, what he knows we need, what he knows we need. And he realizes that we can't have everything right away either. I've often said that if I won the lottery, I'd be out of the church. So I don't buy any tickets. If I won, and I'm not going to win anyway, but I would be out of the church. I've followed the process. I've won enough lotteries in my mind. I've divided up the, I get only about 61-62% of it. And the rest, the schools get, probably not. Anyway, whoever. And I would be out of the church. Absolutely. I would be out of the church. You might not be, but I would be. I know I would be. It's It's a lot like the guy that God helped, you know, when he had a shipwreck and he was 10 miles out and he's swimming in and he's gonna dedicate his whole life to God. And then he's tithing, you know, as he gets closer, I'll tithe. He's 5 miles out. Closer he gets into shore, it's like, well, thank you, God. And then it's like, I was really only kidding, that thing. You know, he's saved. We would be the same way. We have all of these ideas. But God, the point is, God only gives us what we can handle. And that Psalm 30 is the best. Give me not too much, not too little, because you know what I need. So I shall not want, on page 28 and 29, he brings out some examples of the indifferent manager. And this is not the way God treats us. He says, when all is said and done, the welfare of any flock is entirely dependent upon the management afforded them by their owner. So we're owned by Christ. How does he manage us? The tenant sheepman on the farm next to my first ranch was the most indifferent manager I had ever met. He was not concerned about the condition of his sheep. His land was neglected. He gave little or no time to his flock, letting them pretty well forage for themselves as best they could. Both summer and winter, they fell prey to dogs, cougars, and rustlers. Every year, these poor creatures were forced to gnaw away at bare brown fields and impoverished pastures. Every winter, there was a shortage of nourishing hay, wholesome grain to feed the hungry, a shelter to safeguard and protect the suffering sheep from storms and blizzards was scanty and inadequate. They had only polluted, muddy water. In their thin, weak, and diseased condition, these poor sheep were a pathetic sight. He said they were looking through the fence wistfully at his fine pastures, and he said the neighboring taskmaster just ignored them, or the manager. Couldn't care less. And he pointed out that a good manager is not going to be that way. A good manager is going to take care of his sheep. And then he said, we've got a good one. He was again showing that Jesus Christ is the one who's caring for us. When he says, you shall not want, or David said that, I shall not want, that means we shall not want. Now, the Apostle Paul, and we could go to scriptures, which say that Paul said, I have learned to be content in whatever state I find myself. So if God determines that we go to prison, or if we have much less than we want, then we should be content. Now, we should work hard. We should do everything responsible. Some have better gifts than others. Some can actually build a car if they want one. But we should always recognize if we're doing our part, then God is going to give us what we need. We will never want of anything. And also with that too, you know, God says through the psalmist, I have been young and I have been old, but I've never seen anybody wanting for food or clothing. And it also says in the Bible that a good grandfather remembers his children and his grandchildren. You know, if we're not giving to our children and our grandchildren, why is God going to give to us? So as we give, then God gives, and much more, much more. So we have to be giving. Again, God looks at us, and if we're not doing our part, what's he going to do? We have to take care of our kids and our grandkids, even if they're carnal as can be. But we don't look in that. Our carnal grandkids are the best carnal grandkids that there are. We do have some real nice kids. We don't want to know what they're doing this bad. We just enjoy them when we're around them. He makes me to lie down in green pasture. There's a section here on page 35 and 37. And it says that sheep just don't lie down peacefully in green pasture. I'll get to it here. It says, the strange thing about sheep is that because of their very makeup, it's almost impossible for them to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. Owing to their timidity, they refuse to lie down unless they are free from all fear. Because of the social behavior within a flock of sheep, they will not lie down unless they're free from friction with others of their kind. They have to be free of pests before they can relax. And they have to be free from hunger before they will lie down. So freedom from fear, tension, aggravation, and hunger. And here in the psalm, it says, He makes me, that is our shepherd, makes me lie down in green pasture. He tells a story of a period where there were sheep that were missing. There were dogs on the loose. May have been other predators that came, and he found one night 9 dead sheep, counting their young. And so he said, from then on, I slept with a 303 and a flashlight. And he said, if I heard some noise at all, he said, I got up, went out, and he said, as soon as the sheep would see me, they relaxed. And they would get up, because if there's cougars around or even dogs, they would be up, they'd stand up, and they'd be tense. But when the shepherd comes out with that 303, and they thought, good, a 303. No, they didn't think that. They just knew the sight of the shepherd, and that we're talking about Jesus Christ now, the sight of the shepherd kept them content, and they would relax, and they would lie down once again. And this is what is meant. He makes me lie down in green pastures, because, again, we know, based on what shepherds have said, that sheep will not do so unless they're free from all that tension. And I don't know about you, but usually I worry about things that don't end up happening. Is that 90% of our fears never come to pass, I think. And if we wrote them down and we have all of these worries, what about this? This person is going to be reacting this way. I know that they're going to react that way. And when all comes to pass, most of the time it doesn't happen. It just doesn't. Especially if we're praying, God, give me favor with people in the world so that, these bad things won't happen. Most of the time, the bad things don't happen. Now, if you don't put oil in your car, something bad will happen. So you need to worry. So we have to do our part. But again, we realize that Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, is going to be watching over us and keeping us from fear. I think one of the biggest lacks we have is faith. If Jesus Christ is our shepherd, we can have faith. He never goes to sleep. He doesn't need a 303. He's pretty quick to get rid of predators. He will let predators be around because he wants us to call on him for safety. But he's never going to let us down as long as we are doing our part. And he's very forgiving, too. Very forgiving. So if we make a mistake, it's not like he's going to hold that against us at all. He just folds. God just folds. What I mean by that, he just like, in the story that we've read was the king who was married to Jezebel, was it Ahab? And God's attitude towards him as soon as he started fasting, I mean, this guy was, well, I shouldn't call him names now because the way God treated him was really nice, but he was one who killed individuals, or one person at least, for their grapevine, their grapevines, their vineyard, I guess it would be, of course. So, and he repents, and he fasts, and he goes to God quietly, tiptoeing, and God immediately says, oh, we've got to forgive him. Immediately. So we should never hold something against people if they make a mistake. Everybody's going to make a mistake. But if we carry a grudge, it's only going to hurt us. It's only going to hurt us. God never, ever carries a grudge. He thinks the best. Finally, he restores my soul. This would be the last example I use. He restores my soul. In this one here, basically, he's talking about sheep that are cast. That term in the sheep herding industry means that a sheep will maybe eat too much, or they will be with lamb and they will lie down and they'll get themselves into a position where they can't get back up. They're on the side and they've moved too much. They're kind of off center. And basically, they end up on their back just kicking their legs. And they don't make too much noise. They squeal a little bit. They can't blare out too much. And their feet are just up there and they can't, like us, you know, they can't just turn over and get up. For most of us, we can turn over and get up, thankfully now. But they can't. They can't. They're cast. In Psalm 42, it's the psalm that we have soloists sing. I remember there was a fellow in New Jersey who actually sang this Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Verse 5, though, notice, why are you cast down, O my soul? You wonder if Korah, in this case, he's the chief musician, is the one actually putting this song together. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Now, I don't know if it has to do with the sheep being cast, but sometimes we're cast down and we can't get back up. We're cast like a sheep. And we need help from Jesus Christ to come and tenderly take us, turn us up back on our feet, give us a little bit of this, as the sheep herder would say, now, don't do this again, as if the sheep would know, don't do this again, and then would take off and get that sheep back with the rest of the flock. He said if he was missing one, he would go after them because he knows they're probably cast and they need help. And this is the Jesus Christ that is our shepherd. He's the one that helps us. He's our high priest. He's our Lord and Master. When we're baptized, you know, we say, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, your Lord and Master, your King, and your High Priest? And yes, and much more than that. Shepherd, we could add that, because He is our Shepherd. So when we're cast down, we can depend upon Jesus Christ. And that's called depression, I think, when we're cast down. Why my soul cast down? God always comes to our rescue. Romans 8, the last scripture here. And we could go to others where Jesus Christ said, I am your shepherd. And I am the door where you can come into the pasture. And you can feed in the pasture that I have. I'm the good shepherd. But in Romans 8, where we were before, where it's talking about the Holy Spirit coming to our aid, we use that scripture concerning intercession. But here it says in Romans 8 and verse 31, Romans 8 and verse 31, and this is where some of us have our favorite scripture, all things work together, but let's start here in verse 31 of Romans 8. I'll get there yet. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? With him, how shall he not with the Son, the Shepherd? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? So when we sin, does God say, I'm bringing a charge against you, I'm taking you to court? And the answer is no, he actually makes you right. It is God who justifies. He makes us right. Who is he who that condemns? Is God condemning us ever? And the answer is no. He's not condemning us. It is Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That's Jesus Christ. Satan is there every single day bringing us to court and complaining to God about Greg Sargent, Ray Harris, Matt Capel maybe, Definitely not Dave Willis. He's perfect. Dave Willis, you know, we could go around the room, each and every single one of us. And it's like, who's condemning you? And from God's standpoint of view, it's like, no, you're not going to, the great judge is not going to condemn us. Who will separate us from the love of our shepherd, Jesus Christ? Tribulation? No, our shepherd's there. Distress? Our shepherd's there. Persecution? No, our shepherd is there. Famine? No, our shepherd is there. Nakedness, peril, sword, shepherd's there. Verse 36, for your sake we are killed all day long. We go through trials. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. That is, God so loved the world that he gave his son to die on behalf of all of us to make sure that our sins are going to be forgiven. Verse 38, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, nor things present, nor things to come, height, depth, any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our shepherd. It's impossible. So we do our part and God does his. He does a lot more than we might say we deserve. But you know, he doesn't look at it that way. He never tells us, you don't deserve this. He never says that. He says, I created you for a purpose. I'm going to bring you to that end. And I'm going to do everything I can to get you there. If you don't make it into the kingdom, it's not going to be my fault because I'm going to be with you at every step. So let's remember, the Lord is our shepherd and we shall not want. And he does all these things and he's going to prepare a table in the presence of our enemies. And we are then going to make our enemies our friends and rule in the kingdom and bring all mankind along with God and Jesus Christ to the point where most will be in God's kingdom and we will be eternally in the kingdom of God, all of us together forever.